and turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. This past fall, we were invited to one of Evan's little buddy friend's birthday party. And we got there, and you know, everybody's all excited, and I started looking around, and I noticed, boy, man, everybody's either got a Cubs shirt on or a Cardinals shirt on. And I noticed that the music that they were playing was like, "Take me out to the ball game," and other baseball-themed songs. Baseball decorations were everywhere. There was even a station where you could even put the eye black on, you know, if you wanted to wear eye black. And we were served ballpark hot dogs. And even the pinata that the kids hit with a baseball bat was a Cubs pinata. And it was very evident that the party had the theme of baseball, right? Baseball. Well, guess what? None of the Frenches had any baseball paraphernalia on. Epic fail, okay? Epic fail. Why? I can't answer you that question. I just know that it was an epic fail that we didn't fit in. We didn't fit the theme. Have you ever been in a situation where you just were misdressed, you didn't fit in for one reason or another, and you were completely out of context for the context? We come to Luke 16, and it's imperative that we know the theme, the subject matter that's running through this chapter. In fact, to fail to see and to understand the theme is going to cause us to come to conclusions that stand out from the crowd, kind of like the Frenches at a baseball party. It's a misfit. And so, as we come to this passage, we have to understand what is the setting, what is the reason Luke is writing this in order to show us that Jesus is the Christ. So as I read, I'm going to start actually in verses 13. Our passage is 14 through 18, but I'm going to start in verse 13. I'm going to read through verse 19, and I want you to ask yourself this question. What is the subject matter and the theme Luke is conveying? Okay? Which causes us to affirm that Jesus is the Christ. What's he talking about? Because we can't fail to understand what he's talking about. Otherwise, we're going to fail to understand what he's talking about, specifically in our passage. So, as I read, listen carefully to what's the theme. Would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word? Luke 15, let me just start in verse 13. Excuse me, Luke 16. Let me start in verse 13. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Now this is key. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of the Lord." Excuse me, in sight of God. "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Father, I pray that you would give us your heart, your eyes, to see stewardship in this passage, and to see what Jesus is trying to convey and to illustrate, and that we would grasp that, and that we would align ourselves with your righteous and holy plans for this life, in our life. To you be all the honor and glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Luke 16 is not probably, it is the most difficult chapter for theologians, commentators, and pastors alike. I mentioned last week in verses 1 through 13 that those verses are likely the most problematic verses of all of Luke's gospel. I trust that we cleared that up last week. Unfortunately, things don't get easier for us. As one commentator said, we come now to verses 14 through 18, which are the most perplexing and contentious of Luke's entire gospel. And at first glance, again, if we read them out of context, they don't seem to fit. They don't seem to fit into Luke's objective and his arguments that he's writing upon. And unfortunately, that's left many to just say, well, let's just skip these four verses and not just talk about them. They don't, because we don't think that they fit. Or worse yet, they take them out of context and formulate their own independent interpretation and application that fits their ideology rather than fitting what Luke's trying to convey. And unfortunately, some of the most beloved pastors, theologians, and historians of the past fall into that category. Not knowing how to handle the text, they presume upon the text. I'll be honest with you personally, I thought I knew what I was going to say Monday morning until I read the text and read the context of the text and everything that's going on. As you know, I pass my notes out to different pastors who critique them, and we go back and forth, and a lot of them said the same thing. We thought we know what was going on in the text until we actually read the notes of the text and everything that's going on. And I say this and I share this to encourage you. At this point, we need to remove the presuppositions we might have here and come to the passage knowing what's true, considering what's true. And here's what's true. These verses, verses 14 through 18, are right between two passages that talk about money and stuff. Okay, right? You can't serve two masters. And there was a wealthy man, and you get into the rich man and Lazarus story, okay? So, stewardship is the main theme here of chapter 16. Jesus' words in verse 15 are in response to the Pharisees' rejection of him and his teaching on stewardship in verse 13 and previous, which means that stewardship is the theme of Jesus' words. Verse 15 clearly says that Jesus is rebuking them. And stewardship is the theme. And verse 18 is not canonically, cannot be an insertion of non-contextual teaching, but verse 18 then has to be a demonstration of Jesus' teaching or an illustration of Jesus' teaching, which is stewardship. Okay? So the big idea then is this. As you look at this text, stewardship. And stewardship is serving God with integrity according to his authoritative revelation. Stewardship is serving God with integrity according to his authoritative revelation. Stewardship is not serving creation. It's not serving your stuff. Verse 13, right? Stewardship, likewise, is not serving creatures, that is, yourself or other people. Stewardship is serving God. That's the matter of stewardship. And immediately we hear Jesus saying that stewardship is a matter of your heart. But before we get there, let's really quickly back up and let's understand what stewardship is. Stewardship has more to do than money. Stewardship has more to do than money. Stewardship is a whole life thing. Remember, last week I illustrated it like this. When you say, I want to be a disciple of Jesus, what you have to do, what Jesus requires you to do, is to pick up all of your stuff, all of your habits, all of your hobbies, all of your works, all of you, all you have and all you are, put them in a container and label it to God, okay? And you give it all to God, right? Because God requires all you are and all you have. Like we said last week, the price of admission into God, into heaven, is free. But the annual dues are everything. Okay? Now, in turn, what does God do with that? He takes that, and he takes most of it. I'm not going to say all of it, because, right, he's not going to give you back sinful things. But he takes most of what you have, and he says, okay, This is mine, now you manage it. That's stewardship. You manage it for His honor, for His glory, for His proclamation, for His excellence. So stewardship is more than money. It's just the handling of money is the easiest way to evaluate faithfulness and stewardship. And when you come to chapter 16, it's more than money. It's stewardship. And Jesus has taught in chapters 1 through 13, four aspects of stewardship. If you want to be a stewardship, you got to be shrewd, you got to be generous, you got to be faithful, and you have to be God-serving. We now come to chapters 14 through 18, and we learn three more characteristics of stewardship. And these characteristics of stewardship are taught in light of the Pharisees' rejection of what Jesus is teaching. Okay? And the first aspect of stewardship is that stewardship is a matter of the heart. Stewardship is a matter of the heart. The heart of the matter of stewardship is the matter of your heart. Because a steward cares and gives and manages not to be seen, but rather because it's right. And so what we see immediately here in verse 14, Jesus teaches his disciples according to verse 1. Now verse 14, the Pharisees are eavesdropping, right? They're listening in. They've got the glass on the door. They're really not. Remember, Jesus is walking to Jerusalem. Likely they're just alongside of him and his disciples. He's directing this teaching at the disciples, and they just simply overhear him. And they're very critical, right? Luke says that they ridiculed him. That's what the ESV says. And literally that word means they turn one's nose up, right? It's kind of like when you say, ew, right? When your brother picks his nose. Ew, that's gross. You're rejecting that behavior. That's what they're doing here. They hear Jesus say specifically, you can't serve God in money or you can't serve God in your stuff. And they go, oh, ew, I don't like that. That's gross. It doesn't fit with who I am. And they're doing that because, verse 14, they are lovers of money. And Jesus has just said, you can't love God and money. But they love money. So they either have to change the way that they're living and change their affections, their love for money, their service of money, or they have to go, ew, I don't like that teaching. I'm not going to follow it. And although these might be the good guys, quote unquote, as we've talked about, they still have their vices. One of their vices was stuff. Let me ask you, do you think Americans have a problem with stuff? That's a pretty softball question. Do you think Christians have a problem with stuff? That should be a pretty softball question. Do you think you have a problem with stuff? Oh! Stuff. See, the Pharisees were typically wealthy, not because they were good businessmen, but because they were really good televangelists. Everything that they gained was from people giving it to them, and people typically gave generously to them because they were good guys. They did care for the people. They did care for God and His righteousness. So they loved their stuff. And out of love for their stuff, they reject Jesus' teaching. And so therefore, Jesus responds here in verses 15 through 18. And we have to view what He says in verses 15 through 18, knowing that it is directly related to their rejection of His teaching. And immediately Jesus goes where? Immediately He goes to the heart, right? He goes to the heart. Notice He says here in verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men. Well, what are they justifying? Well, they're justifying their love for stuff, right? That's the context. They're not just justifying themselves in general. No. They're justifying their use of their money, their use of their stuff, their purchases, their possessions, their bank accounts, all of their stuff, they're justifying it before men. And I remind you, we're not going to get into it, we don't have time, but they make up laws so that they can justify their stuff, okay? And they can justify how they use their stuff. So they're justifying serving their stuff. And I think that in of itself is a good application point. Maybe if you need to justify your stuff, that says something about you. Maybe if you need to justify your stuff before men, that says something about you. You and I are really good at justifying ourselves, aren't we? Another word is, way to say that is we're really good at making excuses. Right? I like what Kendall said the other Thursday morning. His definition of an excuse was the skin of the truth stuffed with a lie. Is that right? There you go. The skin of a reason filled with a lie. An excuse. We like to justify our stuff. But here's the deal. Jesus says just because you can justify your purchases, just because you can justify your stuff before men, God knows the heart. That's the point. You might be able to get away with it in your culture and in your community. You may be able to be lifted up, but God knows your heart. And this is both a blessing and a curse, because to the rich and to the poor who serve their stuff, this is a curse. God knows the motives. God knows the reasons behind why you're doing what you're doing. God knows your generosity, your faithfulness, your shrewdness. God knows who you're serving and why you're serving. That. And if it's not God, God calls it sin. But likewise, God also knows the rich and the poor who secretly give, who give with anonymity, without recognition or praise, without having to be lifted up on a pedestal, who give out of maybe time and talent because they don't have a lot of treasure. Maybe those who don't appear to be faithful, but are faithful, like the widow's mite. God knows the heart. And stewardship is a matter of the heart. And the fact is, you might do everything right, but if it's motivated by a prideful, sinful, or rebellious heart, that's not faithful stewardship. And so Jesus then goes on in the end of verse 15, and he says, "For whatever is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of the Lord." Abomination is another strong word, and it means it's completely rejected. It's completely rejected. And he said their attitude toward money and stuff, it might be accepted by peers. They might be praised for by their peers. They might receive awards and recognitions because they are really good budgeters. I mean, they are following Dave Ramsey, for crying out loud. But their heart is poisonous and it's wicked, and they're doing it with wrong motives. And that is condemning. You can do everything right in stewardship, but if you do it with a prideful, sinful heart, God condemns it. He rejects it. That means that stewardship is not a matter of what's in here. Stewardship is a matter of what's in here. It's a matter that God loves a cheerful giver. It's a matter that God loves generous givers who don't know what they give. The left hand is giving from the right hand. The one who faithfully sets aside his gift every week. He loves those who are joyful in their giving, not out of coercion and duty, but out of love and affection. And all of these begin with a right heart. So what does your heart feel, say about your stuff? Whose is it? Who has the final say on how it's used? See, stewardship is not a matter of going through the motions to look right. Stewardship is a matter of having a heart that is right. So how do we do that? How do we have a heart that's right? Right? If stewardship is a matter of this and not this, how do we get this in line with who God is? Well, that's where verses 16 and 17 now come in. And Jesus points out here that the Pharisees have the wrong authority in their life. And what we find is that at the heart of the matter of stewardship, when it comes to your heart, is who has your heart. Stewardship is a matter of authority. Stewardship is a matter of authority. He points now to two eras of authority, two eras of revelation. The first is the law and the prophets, and he says that those extend from Moses until John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is the one who came to prepare the way, right? And this teaching, John is the last Old Testament prophet because he is the one who prepared the way for Jesus. Now, as Jesus comes, a new era has dawned, one that is of kingdom preaching. And Jesus' kingdom preaching, Jesus says here, is not outside the law and the prophets. It's not contradictory to the law and the prophets, but rather it's as promised by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets all point to Jesus and him preaching his kingdom message. And so Jesus is preaching a message that is revealed in the Old Testament but fulfilled in him. And the way to God is to accept Jesus' teaching. And we come then to the end of verse 16, and this is best described as a minefield for translators because there's several words that we have literally no idea what they mean. And there's a lot of different things that are going on in the text that you don't need to care about, but that help us in our interpretation and application of this verse. The ESV here says this, that everyone forces his way into it. Well, unfortunately, that's not the case. Not everyone forces their way into the kingdom preaching. We have the illustration right in the text. Who's not forcing their way into Jesus' teaching? The Pharisees are not forcing their way into Jesus' teaching. Most of the Jews are not forcing their way into Jesus' teaching. They're rather rejecting it. The issue becomes what is force being applied to? And really the most contextual, the most truthful interpretation is that Jesus' preaching is forcefully urging people to enter it. Now, the best translation seems to be then that everyone is forcefully urged to enter the kingdom of God through Jesus' preaching, because that is a true statement. Jesus is urging from the lowest sinner to the highest Pharisee to do what? To accept his gospel message, to accept his teaching. We might look at it like this. There is not a fire in this building. Okay? This is an illustration. But imagine if there was a fire in this building. And I would yell, "Fire! Everybody exit the building!" Right? Everybody exit the building! No! Exit the building! Exit the building! And you're all sitting there at me like, looking at me like you are right now, like, And I just keep going, exit the building. Everybody exit the building. What am I doing? I'm urging you to move. I'm urging you to do something, right? Likewise, isn't that what Jesus has been doing with his kingdom preaching? He's urging people to move. He's urging people to accept the kingdom, the gospel message that he is proclaiming of repentance and humility. Because he knows that it's only through accepting repentance and humility that salvation truly comes. And so Jesus' preaching is unashamedly and forcefully urging everyone to enter the kingdom. And without doing that, there's no hope. His message is for all. However, What are the Pharisees doing? They're scoffing and ridiculing him, right? They're rejecting that message. They are staying in their seat while their soul is on fire. And they're headed for hell. Now, what's interesting here is that as Jesus teaches, he's not devaluing the law. He's actually providing authority to the law. And that's what the point is of verse 17. He says, the matter is, it's a matter of authority. The Old Testament law is authority, but so is his preaching. Now, you think of the Pharisees, if you want to find people who are in line with the law, it's the Pharisees. In fact, Jesus tells them in Matthew, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. What's interesting about that text is he says exceeds. In other words, you have to be more lawful than them. He's not saying that their standard will get you into heaven. It says you have to actually do more than them. So that when people heard that, they would be like, whoa, nobody can do that. So Jesus isn't diminishing the law. Rather, he's highlighting it, the law, to the point where he says, not one dot will make it void. And so Jesus' teaching does not void the law. Jesus' teaching validates the law. It validates God's righteousness. That's what Paul uses this in his line of thought in Romans to express the usefulness of the law. Right? Remember, does he say, do we throw out the law because of grace? He says, God forbid. He says, no, we don't throw out the law. Rather, we highlight the law because the law shows us what is right as well as what is wrong. It shows us our need for someone greater than ourselves. Therefore, God now has this new era of gospel preaching, simple relationship to him by faith through repentance of sin. And that's what Jesus has been preaching. Furthermore, he's literally on his way to Jerusalem where he will die on the cross and be raised from the dead as he's promised to provide propitiation so that you can have faith in him. So it's not based upon your works. So Jesus is not saying here, we don't obey the law. He's not separating his teaching from the law. Rather, he's saying his teaching is progressively complementary to the law. It complements what's going on. And I'll be the first to admit my head is spinning at this point. So I'm assuming that your head is spinning. So let me just kind of draw us back here a little bit and just remind us that stewardship is a matter of authority. Stewardship is a matter of authority. If you're going to have a heart of a steward, God has to be your authority. God's word has to be your authority. And if you hear the message of God, if you hear God's truth, and even if it rebukes you, even if it irks you, even if it's not your preference, even if it comes from a Lutheran, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, Catholic, or Baptist preacher, if it's God's authority, it's God's authority. And a steward is not going to scoff or reject God's authority. And so Jesus rebukes these Pharisees because in rejecting his authority, they're rejecting the law and the prophets' authority in their life. And the only reason they hold to the law and the only reason they hold to the prophets is because it makes them look good, right? That's what he says. You're a bunch of whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you look all fit and put together, but on the inside, you're dead. You're poisonous. But let's face it. The Pharisees' authority in this context isn't even the law, right? In this context, what is the Pharisees' authority? Their love for money. Money is what drives them. Can I afford this? Can I justify this before my peers? Everyone has an authority in their life. Everyone. Everyone has an authority in their life. For the vast majority of Americans, for the vast majority of Henry Countyans and Rock Islandans, I can use that. We have been indoctrinated with the false teachings of self-esteem, moral neutrality, and self-indulgences. The life of a Christian church is not about being happy. It's about being holy to the Lord. I know that doesn't make sense from what you hear on your televisions or your radio. The life of a Christian is not about being happy, it's about being holy. The life of a Christian is not about following the way of your heart. It's about following the ways of Jesus Christ. Hey, do not follow your heart. It is desperately vile and wicked, the Bible says. It will lead you into sin that is unimaginable to you at this point. Follow the ways of Jesus. That is stewardship. Life is not about listening to yourself. Life is about speaking the word of God to yourself. Life is not about pursuing the American dream. Life is about pursuing God's kingdom and His righteousness. Life for the Christian is all about being a faithful steward, letting the Holy Spirit lead you in the Word, by the Word, and because of the Word. I read an interesting statement this week of a pastor who's got many, many more years of experience than I did. And the sum of his thought was this. He came to the conclusion that 95% of everything anybody needs to know is found in here. And in all of his counseling and all of his preaching and all of his ministry, he said, when people came to me, 95% of the time, I could go directly to my Bible and says, do you know that God says something about that? Let me tell you what God says. For you mathematicians, which means what? On the negative side. There's about 5% of the time when you don't necessarily have a thus saith the Lord. And the problem here is that you and I, and I'm putting myself in this position, we're so finicky, we're so needful, we're so helpless, that when we get to that 5% of the question, it completely paralyzes us. Right? Because how can I make a decision if God doesn't tell me to do exactly what this is? And our focus becomes on that 5%, and it hinders us from obeying the 95%, so that the point of it is that 95% of our life is consumed with the 5%, which means that 95% of our life is not even following Jesus, it's not even following God, but rather it's out of fear, and it's living out of fear. How many of us live out of fear on a daily life, on a daily basis? In our fear, is because our focus is on the 5%. That's not stewardship. Stewardship is placing the authority of your life in God, in His Word. So the question becomes, who is your authority? Who sets the standard for your values? Who determines your morality? Who sets the agenda for your life, for your work, for your play, for your family? Who sets the agenda for your marriage? Because that's how verse 18 fits into all of this. That's how it becomes in the context of stewardship. Verse 18 genuinely really isn't about marriage and divorce per se. It's rather about the pitfalls of failed stewardship through unfaithfulness. And what we find in verse 18 is that stewardship is a matter of fidelity. Stewardship is a matter of fidelity. And Jesus now uses an example of lawless infidelity, divorce and remarriage, which results in adultery, to show that stewardship is a matter of remaining faithful to one's heavenly commitments and one's earthly commitments. A steward honors their word. And divorce and remarriage and adultery illustrate the ethical and the moral dilemmas of unfaithful stewardship, because you're not keeping your word. Furthermore, we see that Jesus is now demonstrating how his teaching fulfills all the law and the prophets. Here is one example that all is one. The law, the prophets, and Jesus are all on the same page. And verse 18 demonstrates how Jesus' preaching upholds the law. How Jesus' teaching actually gives a high view of the law. And so as we come to this, I want us to understand that what Jesus says here in verse 18 is not intended to be a verse that is a detailed presentation of the Bible's view of divorce on remarriage. As one commentator said, it merely sets out the most basic standard as an illustration of the moral tone. Here's the catch-22 of this verse. If we interpret this verse out of context and we just interpret this verse on its own, it means that we have to reject Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and Mark 10. Furthermore, we have to reject Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7. We have to reject Moses' teaching in Deuteronomy 24 and Malachi's teaching in chapter 2. And if that's the case, not only does Scripture contradict itself, Jesus contradicts himself. And if Jesus contradicts himself and Scripture as well, we don't have a Savior. So we have to take this in context. And in context, Jesus is simply affirming what the law says. He's giving us a Cliff Notes version of God's teaching on fidelity, which is this: God hates divorce. God hates divorce. God hates it when people break their commitments. God hates it when people break their covenants. Stewardship is a matter of fidelity. It heightens the matter of stewardship. It doesn't diminish the matter of stewardship. It heightens God's view of commitments and covenants. It doesn't diminish it. And it puts this into perspective. And the reason I believe that Jesus uses this at this point is because not because the Pharisees had a low view of divorce and remarriage. Actually, the Pharisees have the high view. They have a very high moral standard on this issue. And so he's not using this to rebuke their view of divorce and remarriage. He's using this to rebuke their view of stewardship. He's saying this: you have a high view of divorce and remarriage. Well, why don't you have that same high view when it comes to stewardship? We might even say it this way: Jesus is extending an olive branch by saying, we're on the same page here, because just as controversial and argumentative as the issue is for our day and age, it was in Jesus' day and age. And Jesus is extending this olive branch of peace so that the Pharisees would say that, see, that his preaching and his teaching is in accordance with the law. He's not undoing that. It's to the point where he can affirm in verse 17 that heaven and earth, that it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the law to become void. It's that demonstration that lawfulness is still righteousness. Or as Paul would say in Romans, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So do we overthrow the law by faith? He says, no, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. That's what Jesus is doing. And so verse 18 demonstrates how Jesus' preaching upholds the law. And now if we take a step back and we get a bigger picture, we see how it demonstrates this. Because this is the case. Here's how we equate them. If a person shows fidelity in marriage, they will show fidelity in stewardship to the Lord. Make sense? If a person shows fidelity in marriage, fidelity in marriage to a person who is sinful, you're married to a sinner. Amen? Don't say that too loud. If you're willing to be faithful to a sinner, in all likelihood, you will remain faithful as a steward to God. If you can remain faithful in a relationship where you're going to be hurt, you're going to be wronged, you're going to be sinned against, you're going to be taken advantage of, you're going to be overworked, you're going to be underappreciated, you're going to be misunderstood, you're not going to always get your way, and so much more. Okay, for those of you who have been married for over 15 years, is that all of that true? Will all of that happen in your marriage? Okay? For all of you who have been married for over 6 months, will all of that happen in your marriage? Yes! It will, right? If you can remain faithful for better, for rich, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do you part. That is an indication of faithful stewardship. A steward keeps their commitments through thick and thin. However, if at the simplest trouble, because your wife burns the toast, by the way, that was one of, in the views of divorce in Jesus' day, that was one of the lenient views, is that if your wife burnt the toast, the bread, that was permissible for divorce. That's not true, by the way. But that was some of the leniency that they were combating here. Okay, if that causes you to break your commitment before God, right, because marriage is a covenant between God, it's a covenant between two people, it's a covenant between a society, and it's a covenant between government and persons. If you're willing to break it for that, how easy is it going to be for you to break your covenant to God and the stewardship of that? And by the way, you don't need a divorce unless you want to get remarried, be at least for thousands and thousands of years until marriage affected taxes and divorce provided alimony. And so divorce here and anywhere in Scripture is not for financial freedom, it's actually for social freedom to remarry. And what Jesus points to is you're not gonna abolish your word and establish another one, because that's only going to digress to greater sin. Likewise, as a steward, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot be joined to God and money, otherwise you're going to fall into spiritual adultery. And that's why he uses this here. You see, Jesus' era of stewardship continues the high view of God's righteousness, not a low view. He's promoting fidelity, demanding that marriage remain intact, remaining that a steward be found faithful. Fidelity matters to God, church. And stewardship is a matter of fidelity. It's a matter of being faithful. Faithfulness that's not out here, but it's here. It's in your heart. Because who or what your heart follows, your loyalties and faithfulness will abide. If it's money and stuff, you will remain loyal to your stuff at the expense of everything else, at the expense of everyone else. If it's yourself, you will remain loyal to yourself at the expense of everything else and everyone else. If it's Jesus, you will remain loyal to Jesus to the point where if he calls you to, you will hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your kids, your wife, your friends. You will hate yourself. Remember, that's chapter 14. And so at the expense of everything, you will remain loyal to Jesus, which, by the way, if you follow Jesus' way, what you find is that it's beneficial to other people and to you in the end. So I want to end with this thought. What does Paul say about stewardship? Paul says, it's in your bulletin, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Are you a faithful steward? Not with your pocketbook. Yes, that's true. But in all of life's devotion. That's what's going on here. He's pointing out that their heart, that their life's devotion is not one of stewardship. And he's calling us to a life where our heart is devoted to God with the right authority and with complete fidelity. Would you stand with me and let's pray. Father,